Read through these chapters that chapter 14 just flows really nicely into chapter 15, and that's where I'd like to be today. And so as we consider Israel in this book of Deuteronomy, they're very, very close to entering the promised land. You know, you hear Moses say, today, this day, you will enter this land. And it's a land that we know that's been frequently described as a land flowing with milk and honey. A land of great productivity, a land that's been fully able to support nations and now is well able to support the nation of Israel with its population. And how much more that population would be supported with productivity if their God is behind them. And such is this productivity. Let's just come back to Leviticus 25. Similar sort of comment. Because if you remember, national Israel, once in the land, that every seventh year they were not to farm their land, they were not to sow, and they were not to reap. And so the question naturally would arise in the mind of any person, starting at verse 19, the land shall yield her fruit, says God, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. And God says, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. And so that's really a really good summary of just how much blessedness would come on the nation, that such was the harvest of the sixth year that it will support them for 3 years. And so with this incredible plenty in mind, or the promise of it, we have this comment in today's reading in verse 11. God says, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. And so on the one hand we have this incredible plenty described, blessings that would far exceed what was happening in the nation, in the land before they even came there. But there's two extremes that are here shown. Actually it's in the same chapter, these extremes. God says in verse 4, in verse 3, actually you're free from this year of release when, verse 4, there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. But knowing that, and knowing the hearts of people, he says, verse 11, but the poor will never cease out of the land. So we have these two extremes. A land of milk and honey, but yet still poorness. So the blessing, of course, was very much dependent on Israel keeping the rules or the commandments that God had laid out, or has laid out in these chapters. You see in verse 5. End of verse 4. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all of these commandments which I command thee this day. So that was the criteria, that was that. If you do this, then this will happen. And so the conclusion that we can come to is that God needed to be at the centre of Israel. He needed to be there so that blessings would continue. And what I'd like to do is just very briefly summarise what James read for us in chapter 14 and partway through chapter 15. And as we summarise that, I'd just like you to keep in mind that these things actually apply to us. Not so much the poorness aspect, we'll define that a little bit later on, but just the attitude that Israel had to have for each other, and I think that's very applicable today. So these things, of course, spoken to Israel, but applying to me today. I want you to think about, as we consider this, the faith that the farmer would have needed to give up a tenth of his produce to the Levite, to the poor, the stranger and the widow and the fatherless. And I want you to think about his need for honesty and his need for compassion. So those are the three things that we're sort of looking for here. It's faith, honesty and compassion. And of course they're all New Testament things, aren't they? So beginning then in verse 22, chapter 14, God says, I want you to tithe, or this 10% aspect, all your increase, all the increase of your seed. So, you know, the wicked thought that comes in, that back paddock over there, we won't bother about that one. We'll keep that for ourselves. God says, I want you to tithe all of it. And that was a problem in the reading that Paul did for us, wasn't it? It was that Ananias, the supplier, said, yes, we did actually sell the property for this, but they kept back that back paddock, hadn't they, for themselves. And so the same problem that existed in Deuteronomy existed in the time of Paul. And of course it exists now, doesn't it? The ability to hold back. Verse 23, you are to eat in the place God shall choose, that's before him, this tithe of corn and wine and oil, firstborn of herd and flock. And if the place is too far away, or if the journey is too long, so you aren't able to carry up this produce, then you can convert it to money. And of course, for each individual family, they need to work out, is it too far away? And it was their estimation, wasn't it? What was too far away for them? God didn't say, well, if it was 30 miles away, then convert it to money. He was leaving it to them. But the idea was that he wanted people to rejoice, and he wanted them to have a good time. And he left it to them. You convert it to money, and you take it there, and you spend it to buy what you want. It's your choice. It's defined there in 26. Oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink. Whatever you want to do, but do it as a household and do it rejoicing. But remember that the Levite within your gates, and the inference is, I think, in verse 27, is that you have to take him with you. It doesn't say that, but just to think about it, remember the Levite that is within your gates. I think faithful houses would have taken them with them. And if we look at, we won't actually go there, but if you want to make a note, chapter 12, verse 18 to 19, the household is described as including son, daughter, male and female servant. So it's not just blood relations, it's everyone in the house was to go. And of course the inference is that the poor would also go. Now, 28, at the end of end of 3 years, rather than take up your produce or your money to Jerusalem, you bring it up and you put it in your gate so that the people that are living in your city, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, can come and eat and be satisfied. So, if you look at Israel's calendar, years 1 and 2 was a party at home. Oh, sorry, a party in Jerusalem. A fraternal, whatever you'd like to call it. So there it is, year 1 and 2. Year 3, it's the celebration at home, the fraternal, the party, whatever you'd like to call it. And it's with your household, stranger, widow and fathers. Year 4 and 5, you're back to Jerusalem again. Year 6, that's the third year again, it's at home. And this is the time you've got this real bumper crop going on, isn't it? Remember, year 6 was the time we produced so much. There was enough for year 7 and year 8. And if the cycle worked accordingly, perhaps also in year 7, that particular year, was the same year that you were able to release the debt of your neighbour, as described in chapter 15 here, 15:1. 15:2. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbour shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbour or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. And then if you go to the end of chapter 15, we're not really going to touch on that, but if that also coincided with the time that you could furnish your servant liberally and let him go from your house, what a nice thought about what's going on in the nation at this time. Well, chapter 15 then begins with this release of debt. So if your neighbour owes you anything the seventh year, that's it. Just wipe it clean. It's gone. Now, verse 3, a foreigner, yes, you can exact it from him. You can ask him for it again. But your brother, no. You've got to let it go. We talked about this aspect of the poor. The idea is God saying, if you do these things, if you release debt, then eventually there will be no poor. But then the problem comes, isn't it? Because God knew hearts, he knew minds. And verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of my brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him, shall surely lend him sufficient for his need, and that which he needs. And here it is, isn't it? Beware. Just stop and think about it now. Beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and an eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nothing, and you cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. And so there is this wicked thought business, isn't there? And as you could ask James or Kyria about a character that we talk about a lot at home called Jean-Claude. And, they'll know what I mean. So verse 9, if this poor man cries out to me, there will be sin to you. And so God is saying, this is how it must sit. This is how it sits with me. You are to give to him, verse 10, you're not to grieve about it. God is actually saying, well, try me. If you let that debt go, just try me, because I won't let you become poor. So Israel had, if you like, two sides or two parts to the nation. They hadn't even gone into the land, and God is always saying, already saying that when you come to the land, there will be poor, and when you come to the land, there will be those that are able to help the poor. And I think the poor are actually defined for us, as we mentioned in chapter 14, verse 29. They're described there as stranger, fatherless, and widow. And the Levite. And the Levite, of course, had that very important job in Israel, that he was responsible for keeping the word in the centre of Israel. Perhaps a teacher. Certainly they had specific jobs regarding worship, but it was that aspect of bringing the nation close to God. And so we can imagine if the Levite doesn't get what he needs to live, then his efforts, rather than going into talking about God and helping in the service of God, they're actually going in now to feeding himself, because people aren't giving to him, so he's got to go and give to himself. And so things start to slide, don't they? And I think that's what happened in the nation of Israel. So by the time we come to the book of Judges, there's real problems, isn't there? The nation is overrun, and the Levites are trodden down people that we hardly read about, do you? So all these things that we're talking about here took faith. So in today's context, we could define these two groups, poor and those able to help the poor, as those in need and those able to help. And I think that's probably lessons that we can take to ourselves. I want you to think just briefly about the days of Nehemiah, and particularly in the book of Malachi. We'll go there shortly. It was a time when the city had been rebuilt from ashes, so to speak. It was a time to have a fresh start, by choice coming back from captivity, to set up in the land again, to rebuild and to re-establish what had been set down in Deuteronomy. But there were problems, and I just want to look at these because it's helpful to define what was going on there in Malachi chapter 3. Seeing in the toilet. Malachi chapter 3 verse 8. God asks the question, will a man rob God? How? God says, yet you have robbed me. And you say, wherein have we robbed you? God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Because I'll bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall the vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And so here we see that already the nation had begun to rob God by not bringing the tithes. And it's only by going back to Deuteronomy to understand that the tithes were essential to support people, and the tithes were essential to enjoy fellowship, to enjoy a fraternal, to enjoy with your household, with your neighbours and your tribes, and also celebration that God wanted each of the Israelites to enjoy. Well, that was Nehemiah's time. The time of Jesus was actually no less of a problem. And just very quickly, let's just turn to Mark chapter 14. And you'll know the story well, that it's very close to Passover, and Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper, the house of Mary and Martha, and Mary, I think, brings in this alabaster box of ointment, verse 3, spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on Jesus' head. And of course, immediately there's this indignation. We know from John it's actually Judas that's the one that's really talking about this waste. But Mark and Matthew talk about some that had indignation. So perhaps Judas incited a bit of ill feeling. Why was this waste made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said to her, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. And here it is, verse 7. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you want, you can do them good. But me, you do not have always. What she's done, She's done it for my burial, to anoint my body. And so Jesus' comment in verse 7 is, yes, you will have the poor with you always. Just take a bit of time to think about me, who also am in need, so to speak. You know, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. And so there's room for Jesus also to be helped in here. So yes, no less of a problem was there from the time of Deuteronomy, Malachi, time of Jesus, into the Acts. We learn that in the ecclesia, the widows, you know, they weren't being looked after. They'd been just left out. For whatever reason, we don't really know why, whether it was prejudice or just an oversight, but they had to set up these brethren to help it out. And I think the message is that yes, there will always be poor in the world. We know that, and we can't fix it at all. But in the ecclesia, same thing, isn't it? There will always be a need in the ecclesia. So this lady, she gave what is described as by Mark as more than 300 pence, more than 300 days' wages, and it was regarded by Judas as a waste. So let's just stop and think about these things for ourselves. And of course the idea with any scriptural lesson is to convert it to today's meaning, what it means for us. And of course there is always a need in ecclesias, in families, I think wherever you go, isn't there, that there is a need for help, there is a need for compassion and understanding, for love and for care, for friendship. At times money, yes, that comes in there too, doesn't it? Certainly your time, your ability. And of those, there are those that need that, and there are those that can give that. And those that need it are also those that can give it later on, because we all go through stages, don't we? You need a bit of time, you need a bit of support, but then later on you can give it. And that's the cycle of it, isn't it? It's all work in the truth. It's sort of a paradox really, because those that do need help, and let's just use an example, say with Sister Jane, you know, that anyone can go and visit Sister Joan, even those that themselves perhaps have problems or need themselves. They need support themselves. But by going and giving to others, you can also help. So there's variations there, isn't there? So thinking then, just to conclude about the ecclesia, has there ever been an ecclesia that the people here belong to that there hasn't been some form of need or some sort of support that's required? And I've only been to two ecclesias, I suppose, but not many. But I do know that wherever you go, there's that two sides, the need to help and the need to be helped. So let's just finish then in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in describing an ecclesia, Paul talks about these different positions. He mentions 2, 3, 4, 5. He mentions five things that helps an ecclesia. And you can add your own in here. Paul's just listing five. He says in verse 11, Jesus gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the purpose of that, verse 12, is for the perfecting, or it's equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of any one of us here, is to equip or perfect the brothers and sisters for the work of the ministry and to build up this body of Christ. And you'll notice that the ultimate goal here in verse 13 is till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I think that really does, to me, equate with this aspect of when all these blessings come and God is in your centre, there will be no poor in your land. And to me, it's saying the same thing here. When all of us are working together, we will be in unity in faith. But of course, we can't achieve that, because that's what life is about, isn't it? But yes, it will come. It will come when Jesus returns. So I think we'll leave it there. So think of that.